That song does not humble us and prepare our hearts to worship. We've got a heart problem. A big, big part of worship is humility before our great God. It fits so well with the title of our message this evening. If you would look in Psalm 8, the title of the message is, How Great Our God Is. I pray that our Lord will enable us tonight to see something of how great our God is. You know, His greatness, His excellency, His majesty is infinite. So our puny minds can't begin to scratch the surface of how great He is. But if we'll get some idea of how great He is, there are several things that'll happen that are good things. Number one, if we have some idea how great our God is, we'll come to Him seeking salvation in Christ. And we'll come with confidence. We'll come with confidence because we know only God is great enough to save a great sinner like me. And because He's so great, I'll be able to rest in Him, trust Him. He's able. He's able to save, and He's able to keep me safe. Second, if we get any idea how great our God is, we will at least attempt to worship Him like He ought to be worshipped. Our God's so great, I can't worship Him. I can't praise Him like He deserves to be worshipped and praised. That's one of the great, great difficulties in preaching. I don't care what text the Lord leads you to, what text you attempt to preach Christ from, when you get done, about 40 minutes later, you haven't done it justice. But I tell you what, our God's so great, I'm going to give everything I got. I'm going to give it everything I got to talk about Him. And thirdly, if we have any idea how great our God is, it'll give us a sense of peace in times of trouble, in times of doubt and suffering. It'll give us a sense of peace. And we'll have that peace because we know this. Our great God's in control of the situation. This is not an accident or this is not out of His control. He's the one who's in control. And He's able to strengthen and to comfort His people until such time as He's pleased to deliver them. So let's look here at verse 1. Let's see if we might learn something about how great our God is. David begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Now David says, and this is why I read about the original language of this, that David says the name of the Lord is so excellent, we just don't have a word to describe it. There's no word David could use because there's no word in the English language to describe the excellency of our God. David just says, Your name is excellent in all the earth. The Lord's name, David begins here with the Lord's name. And he does that because the Lord's name reveals the character of the Lord. And the character of the Lord is so excellent that the only way you can describe it is by using some of His different names used in Scripture. I looked up a website that gave 900 names or descriptions of God in Scripture. I'm going to give you just a few that came to my mind. Elohim, God's name, Elohim. It's the strong one, the creator, the judge of all. And that name is in the plural form, telling us something about the Godhead, the Trinity. Three persons, but one God, Elohim. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Our God's excellent name is the Almighty. He's our Master. He's our Father. He's the Amen. He's Alpha and Omega. He's that rock. He's the bread of life, the water of life. He's the only potentate, the captain of our salvation. His excellent name is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. That's an excellent name to someone who's needy, isn't it? His name is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. He made peace by the blood of His cross. His excellent name is Jehovah Sabaoth, the
Lord of hosts. Jehovah Raah, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. This is an excellent name, because that's our God, His excellence in His character. And the glory of those names describe a glory, describe a person whose glory is higher than the heavens. Now, we don't have any idea how high above us the heavens are. Just not even counting the third heaven. Let's just talk about outer space. We have no idea how high those things are. Where's the end of them? We don't know. We can't measure that far. But God's glory is higher than that. He's more high above us than space is from us. You think how high and glorious our God really is, if His name's that high and glorious. In this psalm, David gives us four ways to see how great our God really is. Number one, we see the greatness of God because He's the Creator. Verse 3. David said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." David says, "When I look at those, I see something of the greatness of God." You know, anybody who can look at creation and say that this just evolved because God's not, they're a fool. They're willingly being ignorant. You look at creation, you see something of God's wisdom. How everything works together in harmony. Even though this world has fallen into sin, how it works together in such harmony, that's God's wisdom. You look at creation, you see something about God's goodness. God provides for every living thing. No matter what life form it is, God provides for it. That's His goodness. But you go out and you look at the heavens. You look at space. And you see something about the majesty and the enormity of God. Space is so immense, we don't measure it in miles. We measure it in light years. A light year is how far light can travel in a year. I looked it up. It's almost 6 trillion miles. And we measure space in hundreds of light years. It's just beyond our comprehension. Look at Isaiah 40. And God created that. That is that which is so immense, we can't even measure it. God created it like it was nothing. Because however immense space is, God is much more immense than that. Psalm 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The enormity of space is just immeasurable to us. It's just like closing the front curtains to God. That's how just enormous, how full of majesty He is. And those heavens, that all that in outer space, all those in the, everything in the heavens, it all belongs to God. David says, "When I consider thy heavens, it belongs to Him." They belong to God because God created them. David said they're the work of His fingers. Now you can tell a lot about a person, about their talents, about, you know, something about them by looking at the work of their hands. You know, shoddy workmanship tells you something about a person. I see those carvings Travis Williams makes. I don't have any idea how that can possibly be done. That's talent, creativity. It's just I don't know anything about it because it's not in me. But I look at those carvings and this is what I conclude. Whoever did that's a talented man. That's what I can conclude from that. When you look at space, the work of God's fingers, and you see something of the enormity, the majestic person that God is. But you also see His power and His wisdom there. All those things in space, the planets and the moons and the stars and the asteroids and the comets, all the things, you know, that are out there, they all stay in their place. Now, I read this week how they've got different shaped orbits, different kinds of orbits, and they're all just out there, and it looks like chaos to me. But, you know, it never collides. Everything never crashes into the sun. That's God's power and God's wisdom to do that. You look at space, and you get just a hint about how little we know about God. Almost nothing in space do we know anything about. I mean, compared to how much there is to know, we just know almost nothing. And we're just constantly learning something we thought was, you know, we find out was wrong. When I was in school, Pluto was a planet. Now there's less planets for y'all to memorize because Pluto's not a planet anymore. They call it a dwarf planet, whatever that means. But whatever you call it, you know what? It's right exactly where the finger of God put it. And it's in its orbit, and there it stays. That's God's power and His wisdom. Look at Jeremiah 33. And God uses the example of space, the planets and their orbits and the sun and the moon and the rotation of the earth and all those things. God uses those as a way to teach His people about His faithfulness to His covenant of grace to His people. Jeremiah 33, verse 19. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, that there should not be a day and night in their season. Then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Now here's what the Lord's telling Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you can stop the sun from coming up in the morning, and you can stop the moon from coming up at night, then maybe you start to think about stopping my covenant of grace for my people. My people shall be saved. And this is, you know, I mean, how foolish to think you can't stop the sun from coming up in the morning. It's even more foolish to think that you could stop God's covenant of grace to His people. I was telling Janet on the way here, I wish it was a clear night, because I was going to tell her if I go out and look at the stars and things. But it being cloud covered is probably better. You got there, when you leave this building, now you look up. I'm assuming sky's not going to clear while we're in here. You aren't going to see any stars. Clouds are covering them. I promise you this, they're still there. And when the night is dark and the tribulation, the pressure you think is going to crush you, you can't see any good in this. You can't see how God could possibly bring any good out of your suffering and your pain and your sorrow and your doubts and your fears. And you can't see. You trust in this. God's covenant's still there. He hadn't broken it. It's not been derailed. It's not even got a bump in the road. It's right on schedule for us, even if we can't see it. Just like the stars, you can't see them. In the daytime, you can't see the moon. It's still there. It's still doing what it's supposed to be doing. Just because we can't see it really doesn't have anything to do with it. God has a purpose, and He's going to accomplish it for His people. And He uses space as an illustration to show us how powerful and how majestic He is. He'll save His people. He's great enough to do it. Second, back at our text, Psalm 8, God is so great that He sends His gospel through the mouth of babes, and it's still effectual. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now, God is so great that you'd think He would spread His glory by choosing great men. Would you think that? Your president comes to power and he chooses the best and the brightest and the greatest people he can find to be in his cabinet. God did just the opposite.
He chose the weak and the foolish and those who have no influence. He chose babes, simple, weak babes and sucklings who are completely dependent. Why? So we'd see more of His glory. That the glory is not found in anything about the vessel. It's all found in the message. It's all found in the person that the gospel declares. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Only God is great enough to choose somebody that can't speak, can't put two words together to form a sentence, to be a preacher of His gospel. So we'll see the glory of His name. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, this is the comfort for God's people. If God can bless you through me preaching, God must be great. He must be great. Now, all of God's people are babes, aren't they? That's why our Lord told His disciples, except ye be converted and become as little children, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. God's children are all babes, and they all desire the sincere milk of the Word. And the way God has ordained for His people to be fed is through the preaching of the Word, by using preachers. And God's preachers are no different than all the rest of the flock. They're just babes. I'll tell you how God's preacher prepares a message for His people. He spends the week nursing at the Word of God. That's what being in the study is. It's nursing at the Word of God. Brother Donnie Bell told me recently, he said, this is the life of a preacher. You study, study, study all week to get filled up, and then Wednesday you empty it out. You give the message that the Lord gave, you empty it out, and before you walk out the door, you're worried about Sunday morning. And you go into study, you study, you study, you study, you study, get filled up, and you empty it out again. And it's just start, and before you walk out the door, you're worried about Wednesday night. That's what it is. That's nursing at the Word of God. So when it comes time for the worship service, God's servant can give everybody else what the Lord's given him. But the only way he got it, the same way everybody else did, is by nursing at the Word of God. And we want to be babes. The believer wants to be babes, and we need a preacher who's a babe. In this sense, a babe doesn't know much. A baby just doesn't know much. But a baby knows a few very important things. A baby knows who his daddy is. A baby knows who his mama is. Sunday night, we're in Lexington, and this new mama brought her little baby, and I got to hold that baby. And it was going well. I mean, it really was. I like to think I got away with babies. And all of a sudden, that kid realized, I don't know him. And then she was getting concerned and she saw her mama, and then the lid came off. She knew who her mama is. That's where she wanted to be. That's the way God's children are. We don't know much, but I know who my Father is. And I want to be where He is. I want to be where He's preached. A baby doesn't know much. A baby doesn't know anything about nutrition. But a baby sure knows how to nurse. A baby doesn't know when something goes wrong. They don't know why it's wrong. They just know it's wrong. So you know what a baby knows? A baby knows not to try to figure out the situation. A baby knows to cry, and mama's going to come and fix it. That's a child of God. I don't know much about anything, but I know how to nurse. I know how to come to God's Word seeking Christ. I know how to cry out to my Father for help. I know that. I tell you how you can comfort that baby. In the arms of his mama or his daddy. Child of God is the same way. The only way they can be comforted is in the arms of our Heavenly Father. And a baby's weak. Do you know anything weaker than a baby? A newborn baby that's just got a nurse, can't eat solid food, not potty trained, nothing. Do you know anything weaker than a baby? But that baby is just as strong and just as sure as the strength and surety of his father. A baby can't walk, but that baby can walk down the steps just as absolutely sure of being able to go down those steps as his daddy. And that's a believer.
We're so weak in ourselves, but we're just as strong. Our salvation is just as certain as the strength of our Father. It doesn't depend on us. It depends upon His strength. And that's where the power of our message comes. The power of our message, the power that saves, the power that comforts and gives life and strength, doesn't come from the eloquence or the power of God's preachers. It's the name of Christ that brings salvation. It's the name of Christ that brings assurance and peace and comfort. God is so great. He's so powerful. He can save and comfort His people through the preaching of weak, weak clay vessels. That's how great our God is. And that gospel, in the mouth of a babe, steals the enemy. You know, we have our country goes to war. There's a minimum age. I mean, you can't get in there until, I guess it's still 18, whatever the age is. You know, we're not sending babies off to battle. That's what God does. He just sends babes. And out of their mouth, because it's not them, it's not their strength, it's not their power. The power is the message. The power of that message steals the enemy. Sin is stilled. Sin is done away with in the blood of Christ that we preach. Your sin cannot harm you if Christ died for you. His blood stilled it. And the gospel of Christ steals the avenger of blood. Remember in the Old Testament, the avenger of blood. He could kill that manslayer in justice. Nobody would say a word to him if you killed the manslayer. He's free from the law. Unless the manslayer was in the city of refuge. Then he's safe. Well, Christ is our city of refuge. He has stilled the avenger. He stilled the avenger of blood by dying in our place and satisfying God's justice to do it. What a gospel we have. The glory, the majesty of God is seen both in the subject of the gospel and in the weak men who preach it. Only God could bring such glorious results through such a cracked earthen vessel. Now our next 2 points. Show us the glory of God in the message of the gospel that we preach. Here's a third thing. Here's how you see the greatness of God. God is so great. He's so majestic. He's so excellent. That He thinks on man. And He thinks on man to save him. Verse 4. David said, I consider the works of thy hands. How great you are. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Now here's where true greatness in a person can be seen. True greatness is seen in how kind a person is to someone who's less fortunate. True greatness can reach way down and help those who are so far beneath us. True greatness, true power is seen when a person helps somebody without wanting anything in return. They're not seeking a return. They're just helping, doing because they can. True generosity, true riches is seen when you can afford to give and give and give and give and still not be poor. That's where true greatness and true riches is seen. And that's how God thinks on men. God is so excellent. His majesty, He's just so enormous. Yet He thinks on men who are just not even dirt clods, just specks of dust in His creation. God thinks on them. God thinks on men who are His enemies. God thinks on men who hate Him and never one time say thank you for all the gifts He gives them. God is so rich. He's so great. He's been feeding ungrateful men for 6,000 years and He's still not poor. God is so great. He has been heaping blessings on man for 6,000 years. And yet He's still rich. God can give like that because His riches are infinite. God thinks on man. And He governs this world to ensure our survival. If man was left up to his own nature, his own devices, we would have destroyed this planet years and years and years and years ago. Men have their finger, at least two men, I guess, have their finger on a nuclear button that would destroy this world 100 times over and just guarantee mutual destruction. We wouldn't just destroy each other. We'd destroy the whole planet in a day. You know why they never pushed that button? It's not because they've got enormous restraint. It's because God overrules. He's ruling this thing to ensure the survival of humankind until such time as He comes putting into it. God thinks on men to preserve them. Think of that. But the greatest glory of God is seen in this. It's the greatness of His grace and His mercy and His love to His people. Now, the Lord does have a people that belong to Him, people He belongs to them. Somebody can call God our Lord. That's what David said here in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. Somebody, some speck of dust like you and me, has got the right, the privilege, to call Almighty God our Lord. Somebody's got that right. They can do that because God chose a people to make His. That's what election is. God chose a people to belong to Him for His holy use. And those people can call the Lord our Lord because He chose to make them His. He's their God. He said, I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They can call me their God. The Lord has a people that Christ died for. The death of Christ put away the sin of God's elect. And the blood of Christ bought them. That's what redemption's all about. When we've been redeemed, we're bought back. With the blood of His cross, Christ bought those people and made them His. He purchased them, lock, stock, and barrel. They belong to Him. And if Christ died for you, you belong to Him. You can call Him my God. The Lord has a people, and the Holy Spirit gives life to those people. He comes and He dwells in their hearts and reveals to them the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart, you can call Him my Lord. Because He dwells in you. You're the tabernacle of God. He dwells in you. You can call Him my Lord. Now, God thinks on men to save them. There's a lot of things I think about that I never do. Either I can't do it or I procrastinate or whatever. God thinks on men to save them. And He doesn't just think about it. He's done it. God's greatest glory is that He thought on men. And He visited them in mercy and grace to save them. And that's our fourth point. God is so great. Here's how you see how great God is. He sent a Savior who puts away an infinite amount of sin. Look here at verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. All of it's put under his feet. Now, there's only one person David could be talking about there. The man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I know that's so. I mean, not only is it just obvious, but the Word of God removes all doubt and tells us that's who He's talking about. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place is David. He's quoting David here, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. For a little while you made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing. He left nothing that's not put under him. Everything's in subjection to him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus. See, this is who this is talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Where it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. See, this is how God saved his people. It's through the life, through the death, through the resurrection of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that's who David's talking about. Now, he says here he's put all things in subjection under him. You know, when God created Adam, God put everything in this creation in subjection to Adam. Adam named the animals because they were all in subjection to him. He didn't have to go hunt them. They came to him, and he named them because they were in subjection to him. But when Adam sinned, he lost that authority. Now, I know man still has some authority over, I would say, tame animals, you know, dogs. I don't know how much control, you know, we got over that. I don't know. But I guess you could kind of fool yourself in saying you do. But if you think you haven't lost that control, tell you what you do. Go down to the zoo, find a lion or a tiger. Find those the reptiles, find those snakes. If you think they're subjection to you, just start petting them. Before long, we're going to pull you out of their dead. We lost that authority because of sin. So Christ, the second Adam, came. The man came to restore everything Adam lost. Everything Adam lost in sin, Christ restores in righteousness. By a man came death. By a representative man came death. By another representative man is going to come life. We are made dead by the sin of another, and we're going to be given life the same way, through the obedience of another man, another representative. By man came sin, so by another man is going to come righteousness. We are made sinners by the disobedience of another representative man, a man who has our nature. Or if we're going to be made righteous, we're going to be made righteous by the obedience of another man, another representative man. It has to come by a man. So God sent the Savior of His people, in their nature. Now, not in their sinful nature. He sent Him in their human nature. For a little while, God became a man who was a little lower than the angels for a while. Now, it's obvious to us the glory of angels is much greater than the glory of a fallen man. And for a little while, the Son of God covered His glory as God. He covered it in human flesh. He appeared as a human being. He appeared a little lower than the angels for a while for this purpose, so that He could save His people who had fallen human beings. And as He walked this earth as a man, the Father was always mindful of Him. He constantly visited Him. The Lord was mindful of His promise to send a Savior. So He visited men and sending them, giving them mercy, sending them the Savior. Scripture says the Lord visited Sarah. From that visit came Isaac. The Lord visited Mary. And she gave birth to the Lord Jesus, who brought redemption to all of God's elect. Because the Lord was mindful. The Lord was mindful of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He visited Him in glory, thundering from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." The Lord was mindful of the cries of our Savior. He always heard the Lord Jesus. He said that, "Father, I thank You. I know You always hear me." And when the Savior cried from the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, I'm going to die right here. I'm going to die right here at the thought of being made a sacrifice for sin," the Father heard Him and visited Him to comfort Him, to strengthen Him, to do what He came to do. And the Father was mindful of His people's need, their desperate need of a sacrifice for sin. So He sent His Son to be the sacrifice, to be the substitute, to save them from their sin. The Father visited His Son and made Him sin for His people. And then the Father visited Him in justice. The Lord told Moses that He would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children and the children's children and to the third and fourth generation. But Calvary, the Father visited His Son in justice for the sin of generations of people laid upon Him. And that sacrifice of Christ was successful.
it satisfied God's justice. The death of Christ put the sin of his people away and made them righteous. It gave them eternal life. Christ glorified his Father by displaying his greatest glory, mercy to sinners, through salvation, through the death, the suffering, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Father put everything under his feet, gave him dominion over everything. Look at Philippians chapter 2. It's really only right that he do it. Christ is the glory of the Savior. It's only right that the Father put everything under his feet. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, during our Lord's earthly ministry, he already had this dominion. He had dominion over everything in creation. He had dominion over the weather. He could tell the wind to stop and it would stop. He could tell the waves to stop and they'd stop. He had dominion over the animals. He could tell the fish which side of the boat to swim on, and when it was, they were to jump into the net. And they did this way said. He could tell a fish to go down there and get a piece of money and hold it in his mouth that he needed to pay his taxes. He had dominion. And now, Christ sits on the throne of glory, ruling over everything. I mean, you can't think of a detail that he does not rule over, that he's not ordering and directing. Nothing can happen in this creation that's against God's purpose, against his sovereign will. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing can harm you. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can ever happen to you that is against the sovereign will of our God. And God made it that way, so that our all-powerful Savior would rule and reign in this creation for this purpose, to ensure the salvation of the people that he died for. Now look back at Hebrews chapter 2. I mentioned this earlier. There's a lot of things happen that we would call bad. And we can't understand how those things can be happening by the will of God. How those things, he can be working them out for good. We don't see it, but it's true nevertheless. We read that here in verse 8 just a minute ago. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. It doesn't look to us like some things are under his feet, does it? But we know they are. We know he's in control. How do we know that? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. We see by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we see him, we have some idea who he is, we know he's got everything under control. Nothing could be outside of his power and dominion. Now back in our psalm, verse 8. David ends up right where he started. And he has to do it that way because the glory of God is an infinite subject. Verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, God is so great. He did this great work of redemption for a people who were his enemies. People who didn't want him. People who despised his grace. But God's so great, he saved him anyway. His name is so excellent, those enemies are saved through faith in his name anyway. God is so great. He has the capacity to love sinners even though they hate him. The amazing thing is not that God hated Esau. The amazing thing is God loved Jacob. And God loves other people like us, just like Jacob. He loves those Jacob. He loves sinners. And God is so great that even though they're dead in sins, he's got the power to give them a new life, new spirit, give them a life that does love him. And I tell you what's the most amazing thing of all to me is that of all these, I wouldn't say dirt clods, because a dirt clod can be pretty substantial, all these pieces of dust floating around in God's creation, of all of them, He was mindful of me. Mindful. He was mindful to have mercy on me. The Lord took care of the worst problem I could ever have. He put my sin away through the sacrifice of His Son. He did the same thing for every one of you that believe me. Do you reckon He's got the power, that He's got the authority, that He's got the care and love and concern to take care of these other things too? If He didn't let your sin damn you, is He going to let anything else destroy you? No. He's in control. Then I tell you where we find peace. Not in understanding how He's going to do what He's going to do, but just bowing to the Lord. Trusting. Trusting His character. Trusting His person. He's got to be able to take care of me. Look how excellent His name is. Look at His glory. He's got to be able to do everything that's required for me. That's how great God is. I hope the Lord will bless that to our hearts. Some understanding that we might bow and worship. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this Your Word that we've just opened and looked into. Father, I pray that You give us a believing heart. Give us some understanding of how great, how excellent Your name is, how majestic You truly are, that we might be caused to bow in silent awe and wonder and worship You. Oh, how we thank You, Father, that You're mindful of Your people, a people who do not deserve Your least thought, but You're mindful of Your people to have mercy on them. Choose them in Your covenant of grace. You're mindful to send Your Son to be the sacrifice for their sin, to put them away. You're mindful to send them preachers. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, Your gospel goes forth in power to save and to comfort and to edify Your people. Father, bless Your word as it's been preached, we pray, to the edification, the comfort of our hearts, and chiefly for Your glory. It's in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we give thanks and we ask this great blessing.